Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give me grace to preach wonderful things from your word, things that reveal your mind, things that reveal your eternal character, things that, when rightly understood, reveal your glory. Holy Spirit, I pray that you filter through me these truths so that your people may be able to receive them. And I pray that they receive them as the living words of God. I pray that they feel the weight of that. I pray that they understand that this isn't some other time of some other man speaking. I pray that they understand that this isn't about a man at all. It's about the triune God revealing himself to his people, because he has not kept himself aloof. He has spoken. And in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. We thank you for your love for your people. We thank you for your mercy and compassion upon dead sinners that has quickened us to new life. I pray that you bless this time. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to receive the lesson that you have for us from your word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Safe to say that virtually every adult in this room has entered into a contract. And a contract is an agreement between two parties. It's an if you do this, I will do that. And if that agreement is ratified via signing it on the dotted line, then generally at that point there's no turning back. And the only way that you can get out of it at the point, after the point at which you have signed it and it has become binding, there are really only one of two ways. And the first is that it was entered into under invalid terms. So you can sign a contract about anything. It doesn't make it legal. And so if you signed it on the basis that what you were saying was consistent with the law, and in fact it is not, then it invalidates or nullifies the agreement that you have made. The second reason why a contract might be rendered invalid is that a greater power intervenes. And so, for example, you can be convicted of a crime in this country. You can be convicted of a very serious crime. And then when the president leaves office, there is that time of pardoning, correct? He can pardon very serious crimes, even not certain crimes. But it can remit your sentence, and in that sense, exercise a greater authority than whatever court prosecuted you. And so, simply by being citizens of this country, we have all entered into a contract with it. A contract of obedience, a contract of subjecting ourselves to the laws of the land. But we are all under a far more binding contract, or covenant, which is what a covenant is, and you have been born into it. It is not a matter of nationality. It is a matter of our common humanity. And as the founders of this country enacted laws so that all who would ever abide in this land would be subject to them merely by existing in this space from the beginning of their mortal existence, so too the founder of our race enacted a covenant that we are all subject to merely as a matter of existing. And it's a necessity as we begin here, because of what we're going to be speaking about, to know and understand that God deals with humanity in this way. with covenant. We all bear his image, and so we are all accountable by covenant for the way that we use that image. And John is going to reference two such covenants today. First of which is the Mosaic covenant, that covenant that came to us through Moses, and the second is what we call the New Covenant, which has come to us through Christ. We are not going to finish the prologue today. I keep thinking that it's going to happen, and it keeps not happening, because there is such a profound and wonderful truth in what I'm going to speak of today that I wouldn't dare glaze over it quickly. It needs to be dealt with singularly. It is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant by the New Covenant, which is Christ's covenant. John 1:16 through 17. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I don't think that I need to tell you, as people who are students of Scripture, that Moses is a titanic figure in the Old Testament. Nor do I need to tell you, I think, that he remains such in the New Testament. Now, John, since the beginning, and we've already expounded this, has been referencing Moses' account of creation. He did so from the very first word of the prologue. In the beginning was, and then as we said, there should have been God in that space, but instead there was the Word. And so John expounds the nature of the triune God that was present in the creation of the universe all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. But though John has been referencing Moses, this is the first time that he has named him. Moses was considered the great prophet. He was considered great because it was through him that God emancipated his people from the land of Egypt, and through him God gave his law to his people. But although Moses was a great prophet, he spoke of another who would succeed him, a prophet yet to come. Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, when he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The prophet that is coming next is not going to be a prophet of the same status as Moses, but of a far greater one. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He's the one through whom God dealt with Israel in that way. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses preached divine revelation. Christ preached divine revelation. It's one of the things about the Word of God that testifies, living Word of God that testifies to the power of the written Word of God. When the living Word of God became incarnate, he preached the written Word of God. And Moses had done that before him. Moses communicated to the people. He galvanized the people. Christ did as well for his particular people. Moses prayed for the people. Some of the sweetest times that you can see in the Old Testament is Moses interceding on behalf of the people to God, prefiguring what Christ would come to do. Moses was God's instrument of their redemption. He brought them out of the land of Egypt through the power of God. Christ is the instrument of our redemption. And there are more similarities between Moses and Jesus in addition to that. Both were spared death as an infant. Both renounced a royal court. Hebrews 11. John's statement there, we have all received grace upon grace, is something that I greatly wrestled with this week. And I would not have taken it the way that I am ultimately forced to take it, having discerned the language there. This went in a completely different direction than I expected it to. One commentator described it in a way that I would have. He's wrong, I believe, sincerely. But when I looked at this text originally, I just assumed that what we're talking about here is superabounding grace. In fact, he used the metaphor of waves of grace. And that is certainly true. There is a superabounding grace, and it is grace stacked upon grace in terms of what Christ did for us. But I do not believe that that is what the text is speaking about. You are familiar, perhaps, with the term for grace in Greek. It's common enough that most English speakers, many know it. If you don't, that's okay. I'll tell it to you now. It's charis. Charis is the Greek term for Greek. Charis is the Greek term, rather, for grace. The phrase here, grace upon grace, is charin anti keratos. Anti is that connecting word there that is rendered upon. In the Septuagint, that term overwhelmingly means instead of. The Septuagint, if you're not familiar with that term, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is obviously originally written in Hebrew. So that's the Septuagint. So that term overwhelmingly means instead of, not carrying the concept of being stacked upon. So what we're getting here is a grace instead of another grace, a grace that replaces the grace that preceded it. And the nature of the instead of is about to be revealed as signaled by the for the law, or because the law. And the full statement is this: grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The grace and truth of Jesus are being given instead of the grace that came through Moses. I say it again because your understanding of this hinges upon that statement. And you're going to be lost in the rest of the sermon if you don't hear it and heed it. The grace and truth of Jesus are being given instead of the grace that came through Moses. And so before we examine the greater grace, which is the new covenant from Christ, we ought to examine the grace that that grace fulfills, which is the Mosaic covenant. Moses' greatest contribution, obviously, was God's law. And we look at the law as anti-grace, correct? Moses was the mediator of truth. Moses was the mediator of the law, but Moses' dealings clearly do not prefigure the grace that would come in Christ. That is simply not true. That is not true. Let me demonstrate that with the following. Let me ask you a question, and I will warn you ahead of time, it is a trick question. I'll be gracious to you in that way. What were the terms of obedience that God required in order to free the Israelites from their Egyptian slave masters? What were the terms of obedience that God laid down in order to emancipate them from slavery? There wasn't any. Israel was redeemed prior to its obedience or even knowledge of the law. The giving of the law came after that. God's redemption always results from God's grace, and it did there as well. Furthermore, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the commandments were not given as a condition of entering the covenant either. Let me show you when they entered the covenant. It preceded the time of the giving of the law as well. Exodus 19, 1 through 7, before the law was given. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. They entered into that covenant, into that agreement, prior to knowing the terms of the agreement. Because the law hasn't come yet. The law is coming next. And obviously you know the story. You know that they did not keep the terms of the law, and that ultimately, many centuries later, this will end with God writing them a writ of divorce. But had they kept the terms of that covenant, what a wonderful testimony of how we are to obey God this would have been. You don't need to know all the particulars of what comes next in the Christian life. Indeed, you didn't. When you became a Christian, did you understand everything that the book taught? Do you understand that now? No, I don't understand it now either. I'm daily learning. I'm daily learning how to better honor God. And so the terms of us entering that covenant wasn't that we knew and understood all that it contained. It was that we knew and understood the character of the one who called us to it. I don't need to know all the details of obedience to God in order to obey Him. I need to know that God is good. And therefore, it's not as though, so now I will walk into the darkness blind. No, I'm being ushered into the light. I don't know all that the light contains, but I trust in the giver of the light. It is enough for the Christian to know that God is good, and therefore we can trust and obey Him. And I think of that hymn that I sang, "From a child, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." And so they are already in this covenant prior to being given the law. Keeping the law was a condition that was given to stay in good standing with their covenant God. In order to be my people and remain my people, you must do this. And there are two components to the law that we're going to look at as we consider the grace of the law. First is what's called the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, Deca meaning ten. And the second is the ceremonial laws. There are also the civic laws, and we'll mix some of those in at certain points as we consider the grace of the law in its entirety. But we will look here first at the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and I didn't put this in your bulletins, I apologize, but if you want to turn there, we'll be there for a little bit. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, God starts to give them the terms of the covenant that they have already made. He says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There is the first grace of the law before the law is even given. It is God's self-disclosure. God is revealing Himself to His people. Man's most basic need is to know his Creator, and God disclosed Himself in no greater way throughout the course of history than He did through Moses. God is not silent. God is speaking. God has never left His image bearers meandering through existence with no sense of who He is or how to honor Him. The agnostic concept of the world is cruel. The idea that there is a creator out there, but I don't know who he is, and we have no way of knowing. Oh, we do have a way of knowing, because he revealed himself in his word. There's a popular rock song. It's a couple decades old now, I imagine. And the refrain is the gentleman passionately exclaiming, "Show me how to live. Show me how to live." And he is speaking to whatever his concept of God is there. Well, God has done that, my friend. You don't need to beg Him. You don't need to beg the universe. And that's coming right here, starting in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Do you remember last week we looked briefly at part of the Sermon on the Mount there? And we said that maybe we haven't understood that properly, or at least understood it fully, It is Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the merciful, and the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, and those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And we said, we take that first as marching orders for us, and we shouldn't. The first thing that we should think of when we see that is the DNA of Jesus Christ written down on paper. That's the character of Christ. Are we being called to do that? Yes. But first start in the place where you understand that that's the character of Christ. Therefore, you are called to do that as a disciple of Christ, because your call is to mirror Christ. It is to be Christ-like in the world in which you live. Well, the same thing is true of the Ten Commandments. That, first and foremost, is the character of God. Is God an adulterer? No, God is not an adulterer. God, in fact, goes to great lengths to show them this. His tremendous fidelity in light of their incredible infidelity. This is the ministry of the prophet Hosea. You're going to go, you're going to marry a prostitute, you're going to have children of illegitimate relationships that are not yours, and you're going to raise them as though they are yours, and in this you will signify my faithfulness to an unfaithful people. God is uncompromisingly faithful. God is not an adulterer. Therefore, we shall not commit adultery. Is God a thief? Nope. God is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. God cannot steal. And God does not steal. Therefore, we are not to be thieves. Is God a liar? No. God only ever tells the truth. Amen. God is only faithful to that which he has promised to do. And so, therefore, we are not to be liars. We, as his image bearers, are to bear that image in a way that accurately testifies to his character. And the law expounds first the character of God. And so, to every person that would seemingly cry out in vain, show me my maker, or show me how to live, you just received it. And so that is part of the grace of the Mosaic Covenant, which includes the moral law. You see the character of God in that. Now, beyond the grace of knowing the character of our Creator, we are given the grace of knowing how to honor our Maker. As I alluded to earlier, we're not meandering ignorantly through an unknowable universe as victims of a silent Creator. God has spoken. Now, I'll say this before anybody gets confused, lest anyone get confused. Romans chapter 4, Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate the reality that the law saves nobody. Romans 4:13, I'll read it to you here. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And we are so used to what really becomes a denigration of the law, denigrating the law, because we think of it only in light of something that is being represented as saving. There is no saving grace to the law. The law does not save. But there is sanctifying grace in the law. Do we become, or rather, do we obey to become Christians? Do we obey to become Christians? No. But we obey because we are Christians. And that's what obedience looks like. Think about every moral command of the New Testament. Any. Every is too broad. Think about any moral command. The epistles are full of them. The gospels are full of them. Commands that tell you and me how to live as Christians. You will be able to trace every single one of them back to the Ten Commandments. All of them. And because Ephesians is still fresh in our memory, because we just came from a series on Ephesians, I'll use that there. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's a refrain. It comes after the working of the Father, it comes after the working of the Son, it comes after the work of the Spirit in chapter 1. That would go right back to the first and second commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall worship me and me alone. Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, Ephesians 4:28. That would be the eighth commandment. He says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. That is a direct quote of the fifth commandment. Paul says, no covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. That's Ephesians 5:5 and the 10th commandment. All of the commands of the New Testament go back to the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. And I could do that all day. I can do that with every single imperative that is given to the Christian in the New Testament. And so if you're going to throw out God's Old Testament law, you should throw out the New Testament too, else you are just inconsistent. Because they're all rooted in the Ten Commandments. You remember Jesus' functional division of the Old Testament law, right? It all breaks down to this. Things that are given in terms of loving God, commands that are given to love God, to worship God, and commands that are given in terms of loving your neighbor. Love God, love people. That is the twofold division of the law that our Lord makes. Even for unbelievers, the external obedience to these things, only external obedience, is still a tremendous grace. That's not the intention of it, but that's still a tremendous grace, because when a society does not do what is written there in Exodus 20, God judges them temporally. The wrath of God is poured out upon them. And you're seeing that in this nation now. It will be anarchy without what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, although the moral requirements of God cannot save, what they also do, and here is the greatest grace, they demonstrate the need for salvation. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. I'll tell you what, I'll give you the key to the Ten Commandments. It's that tenth one. That'll explain to you the nature of God's law. It's thou shalt not covet. Can a human court with a human judge prosecute murder? Yes, he can. Why? Because there's a dead body somewhere. Somebody used to be alive and they aren't now. And so a human court can analyze the data and they can prosecute the guilty party. Can a human court prosecute theft? Sure. There was a thing that somebody owned at some point and now that thing is not where it was. And maybe they found it in somebody else's possession and there are witnesses. Can a human court prosecute adultery? Yes, they can, because you can be caught in the act, or there can be witnesses to that. How are you going to prosecute covetousness as a human court? Judge can't see that. The jury can't see that. There's only one judge that can see that. Sat in a lesson. It was an off week for me. I taught youth group. I taught the junior hires, and it was a week where somebody, unfortunately, that was in charge of the program came in and he taught, and I didn't know what was coming, but I got a little bit of a break, which after I heard him speak, I did not want anymore, but he explained from Matthew chapter 5 how Jesus changed the law. And my nostrils were flared, and there was knuckle cracking, and I, believe it or not, because you know my character, you know my temperament by now. I sat there, I didn't say a thing. Why did I not say a thing? Because I knew who was speaking next week. And I knew it was me. And so I sat there silently, and then the following week, I explained. Jesus is the great law keeper. He changed nothing. When he says in Matthew chapter 5, that to look at a woman with lust is the same as committing adultery in the eyes of God. That was there in the Tenth Commandment. When he said that to hate is akin to murder and you'll be guilty of hellfire for it, that was in the Tenth Commandment. Because the commandments are not merely a moral requirement of how to live. They demonstrate the fact that God sees all the way through you and he will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Romans 2:16. If you don't have that one committed to memory, you ought. But that isn't just a New Testament doctrine. Not close. And it's not just because of the Tenth Commandment. How many times does God in the Old Testament and through the Psalms and through all of it say, I see you, all parts of you? Jeremiah 17:10 is one of those times. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so the grace of the law in this sense is showing us our need. You cannot keep the law to perfection, and therefore, if you fail in one point of the law, you have done what? You have failed in all points. Why? Because a lawbreaker is a lawbreaker is a lawbreaker. You're guilty as sin. And there isn't anybody who hasn't sinned against the law, who has not transgressed the law, and therefore all people, they must trust in the only one who ever perfectly kept the law, or they will be damned by it. And so that is the great grace of the law. The law is never spoken of negatively in the New Testament. The only sense in which it is when we're talking about the improper use of it. The law is good when it's used lawfully, Paul says. When it's used unlawfully, it's not good, because then it props you up under pretend religious obedience that's far beyond what you are actually practicing. Now let's look at the grace of the ceremonial laws. First, let's look at circumcision. Circumcision was never an end in and of itself, even though it became that tragically. Circumcision always did far more than simply speak to the need for external obedience. Circumcision was a cutting away or a cleansing of a man at the very point of procreation. That is the implement of procreation that is being symbolically cleansed. It is saying there is something fundamentally wrong with Adam's race from the point of birth. From the point of birth, there needs to be a cleansing. Jesus spoke about being born again in John chapter 3, correct? That is exactly what the prophets spoke of when they spoke of circumcision of the heart. And Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 2. That's the doctrine of regeneration. That's a heart change. There is nobody who is circumcising their own heart in terms of literal circumcision. God does that work. And so that physical circumcision was always to point to the need for a heart change, a change of nature. And so that was supposed to be the grace of circumcision. Unfortunately, the Pharisees used it as a thing that justified themselves before God. And it never did. Then there was the priestly line, the human priestly line, the sons of Aaron, the Levites. What was the grace of the human priestly line? Well, first of all, it showed us that we needed a mediator who was like us. Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now, Christ obviously was not beset by sin, but he can sympathize with our weakness because he is pulled out from among us. This is, again, another need for the Word to become flesh, another reason why that needed to happen, because he had to be like us in order to intercede on our behalf. Priestly line also showed us the insufficiency of sinful men as our mediators on account of the fact that they kept getting replaced. And this is the point of Hebrews 7. And we'll start in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son, capital S, made perfect forever. Biggest grace of the law is to whom it points. We needed to know that intercession was necessary. And the priesthood showed us that, and that was a tremendous grace. But they were encumbered by sin, they were encumbered by death, they were encumbered by mortality they could not overcome. And so then came the great high priest, who did not fail as they failed, but overcame in every sense. The text says there, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ was the final sacrifice, and he is the last and only remaining high priest, because he is eternal. Lastly, consider with me the sacrificial system. Hebrews 9:11-15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We have spoken before about biblical meditation. Here is a concept that you can chew on for the rest of your life, and you will never exhaust. As I speak to you now, our true, great, and only high priest performs his high priestly role in heaven itself. And as he does so, he is disencumbered of any mortal veil that veils his glory. He is revealed as the eternal Son of God. No longer does he have the appearance of a common human carpenter. He is still truly man and truly God. But now the vision is that of the immortal God priest whose train filled the temple and who Isaiah could not bear to see. The blood of goats and bulls were actually a good thing. They were a grace, but not a saving thing. They were good because they communicated the need for propitiation, for the wrath of God to be satisfied. And they communicated the means of atonement, that being death. And that sacrificial system, with all its rigors and all its external obedience, and if you read the book of Leviticus, it's exhausting, isn't it? And you go, how do these people live like that? That's a grace. Even with all that expenditure of resources and time, it's still a grace. Not because anybody was ever saved by the blood of animals, but because they were saved by believing in the ultimate sacrifice that all those sacrifices pointed to. And that was its function. Verse 15 tells us that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and Paul says elsewhere, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. The Mosaic covenant, with all that it entailed, was a great grace because of what it revealed about who God was, what God required of us, and how we, through God's grace and God's grace alone, would be able to meet those requirements. And so that is something of the grace, of the lesser grace. What about the greater grace? The grace that replaces that grace. The grace and truth that were realized through Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to direct you to a passage in Luke. You can turn there if you like. 22, starting in verse 7. And as I'm about to explain this, it's wonderful that we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper today. And I hope that this helps you understand that as we do that. Luke 22, 7 through 8. Here's the context. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. This is the Passover celebration. This has been done for centuries, but it's not going to be done in the same way that it has been. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the temple and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That, brothers and sisters, was a seismic shift. That was the institution of a new covenant. It's going to be ratified with the words, it is finished. The Passover was instituted in the days of Moses, and its observance was part of the Mosaic covenant. But the primary significance of that celebration is no longer what happened in Egypt. In Exodus, any household with the blood of a lamb was saved from the wrath of God being exercised upon their firstborns. They were to apply that blood to the doorposts and above the door. Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And they were commanded, even before it happened, to continue celebrating the salvation that would come through this way, through the lamb's blood. Exodus 12:14-27. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Well, now the true significance of all of that is clearly seen. Do you see why it is that Jesus just applied that to himself? Why he says of the Passover meal that already had such rich meaning in their culture and in their religion, that all of this now pertains to me? Why he takes the bread and breaks it and says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And do you see why the whole Mosaic covenant has been replaced by a far greater grace? There is no more annual day of atonement. There is no more perpetual sacrificial system. There is no more priestly line. Because the true high priest is interceding for us in the true tabernacle, having earned this right by supplying himself as the true eternal lamb. Hebrews 8:1-6 sums it up. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, foresee, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Every covenant that was given, and there are many, it pointed to this ultimate consummation. The Adamic covenant, covenant that God made with Adam, the Noahic covenant, covenant that God made with Noah, Abraham's covenant, Moses' covenant, David's covenant, They were amplifications of the one that preceded them. It got louder and it got clearer. The picture that they all pointed to. And that is the new covenant. And the new covenant is not different in the sense that it is, or rather it's not new in the sense that it's altogether different. And I've labored that point. I hope you understand that. This isn't something that's radically and completely different. This is something that's radically better. It's different in the sense that it is altogether greater. John the Baptist is very soon coming, and we will very soon speak of him, and his message will be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And brothers and sisters, we are able to say that in a way that even he was not, because the kingdom of heaven has indeed come. And that is the new covenant. This is the realization of grace and truth, which is in Jesus. And every Christian, for us, there can be no greater comfort than the fact that we are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank God for the rigorous work of the Old Testament saints because of what it demonstrated, not because of what it saved them from, because it didn't save them from anything, but it did foreshadow the one who would. Through one final act, the true priest sacrificed himself as the true lamb that he might rise and enter the true tabernacle and be seated upon his throne as the eternal king. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these great truths. I pray, Lord, that they will lift us up, because that was our king. That was our priest. That was our lamb that was slain for us. And by these things, Lord, you have redeemed a people for yourself, and we are that people. We are overwhelmed by who you are and what you have done. Overwhelmed by the consistent revelation of yourself. Lord, I pray that you bless us with obedience. I pray that we continue to turn in greater repentance to you. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.